Every other year since 2014, Lifeway Ministries and Ligonier Ministries have teamed up to conduct a national survey called the State of Theology. Many of the respondents, most of them maybe, identify as evangelical. Among the trends over the last 10 years, the conductors of this survey point out three in particular. I'll save you the percentages, though you can go look them up. But over the last 10 years, the view of the Bible as reliable is falling. Respondents increasingly say we should no longer take the Bible to be literal. The acceptance of gender as a matter of choice among evangelicals is on the rise. And the view that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Islam and Mormonism, is on the rise too. And again, while not exclusively, those results, shared results, come from those who self-identify largely as evangelical. Let me share one more from this decade-long survey. It's a survey question asked about Jesus. People were asked to respond to this statement from agree to disagree along a spectrum. Here's the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but Jesus was not God. Agree, disagree. Well, in 2020, 30% of evangelicals in the survey agreed that Jesus was a great teacher, but that Jesus was not God. 2 years later, the number jumped from 30% to 43%. Think of that, friends. 43% of those who identify as evangelical in the United States agree with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but Jesus was not God. Let me summarize the results, key findings of this summary started in 2014 in this way. There's a growing number of people who claim to be about the gospel. That's what the word evangelical refers to. It's a form of the word gospel. There's a growing number of people who claim to be about the gospel who don't know who God is, who don't know who they are, and don't believe the Bible can help them with either of those two questions. There's also a rising number of evangelicals who think that Jesus is really good, but he's not God. According to this survey, since 2014, every other year, that's the growing state of Christianity in the United States. What that survey means at one level is that there are churches this morning across the United States who are made up of people who are reading the Bible and praying and singing, who think Jesus is good, but he's not God, who think the Bible is inspiring, but it's not binding, and that God accepts all of us and that our gender is whatever we say that it is. What confusion abounds as people worship God this morning in the United States. Now, while not all in the same areas, the crowd who hailed Jesus on the first Palm Sunday was spiritually confused as well. Today is Palm Sunday, we've heard. It's a real day, friends, in space-time history when Jesus Christ of Nazareth rode on the back of a donkey into a real city called Jerusalem during one of the most festive times of the year when the city was packed. And in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, not only did Jesus ride in Jerusalem on the back of a beast of burden, but the happy crowds greeted Jesus with ancient songs of praises and waving palm branches back and forth. It was like a scene of some famous athlete showing up to a stadium who's mobbed by exciting fans, greeted by flag waving and noisemakers and cheers. Only on that day, it was palm branches, not flags, and it wasn't cheers from your team, but cheers from an ancient psalm book in the book of Israel. The atmosphere was electric. And then in ways greater than they knew, the crowds hailed Jesus as a king who'd come to save them. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, we pray, they sang. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you're aware that in a few days, this city who hailed him, nailed him spread-eagled to a cross. While lips proclaimed him as king, their hearts were far from him. on that Palm Sunday. Friends, would that describe any of us on Palm Sunday? You know an awful lot about Jesus, but your heart is far from Jesus. That's what happened to many on the first Palm Sunday. People then, like those in that survey I cited just a moment ago, were confused about who Jesus really was. Not everybody who sings about Jesus understands Jesus. And not everybody who praises Jesus really loves Jesus. Could that be you this morning? Well, as the first Palm Sunday ended, as George read to us from the account in Mark 11, Jesus looked around the temple before going back to Bethany for the night. The crowd was so packed, there was no place, there was no hotel in Jerusalem, so he's staying outside the city with the man he just raised from the dead and his sisters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's where he's staying. But before he goes back for the night, Jesus takes a look around the temple. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was not being evaluated. Jesus was doing the evaluation. And it's happening today and every Lord's Day that Jesus is not the one being evaluated here. All of us are being evaluated as the King passes by. And today, friends, you can hail Jesus as a king. You can call him out as a fraud. But you cannot be neutral towards him. He doesn't leave you that option. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the unavoidable figure of human history. Hail him as king. Call him a fraud. At least you're taking him seriously. But you cannot be neutral. That's intellectually dishonest and not charitable to him. Hail him as a king or call him as a fraud, but you can't be neutral. Would you please locate Revelation 7, the last book in the Christian Bible? I know I plan to preach on another church in Revelation. We're in the book of Revelation. Wednesday of this week, we're having family devotion time. And I thought, let's go for the book and chapter in the Bible. In other words, Revelation 7 doesn't seem like Palm Sunday, but Revelation 7 contains the last reference to palm branches in the Bible. And just after Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, with his mind fixed on the throne of the cross, he prays after he rides in on Palm Sunday, thinking of the cross, Father, glorify your name, John 12:28. Now, as we come to Revelation 7, Jesus' prayer on Palm Sunday comes to final fulfillment when a multi-ethnic multitude that nobody can number cries out with a loud voice on a heavenly Palm Sunday, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. So let's get ready to read of the final Palm Sunday that fully answered Jesus' prayer on the first Palm Sunday. Now here we are in Revelation chapter 7. Let me give you a general outline of the two main sections of this chapter. John sees two big visions. And 1-8, he sees a grand vision of sealed saints on the earth, verses 1-8. And 9-17, John sees a vision of palm branch waving saints in heaven. They're the two great visions. A vision of sealed saints on the earth, verses 1-8, and a vision of palm waving saints in heaven, verses 9-17. And while these are two visions, I don't think these are two separate visions entirely, so much as two visions viewed from two different vantage points. Some 10 years ago or so, there was a film called Vantage Point, starring Dennis Quaid, about an attempted political assassination on an American president on foreign soil. But the film keeps starting over again, replaying the action now from a different perspective until it all leads to the same conclusion. By the end of the movie, you find out who did it. Vantage point again and again and again. Well, that's what's happening here in Revelation 7. We have something quite similar viewed from two different vantage points. One from earth, verses 1-8, and then one from the vantage point of heaven, verses 9 to 17. But both visions capture the security of God's people. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and not one of them shall be lost, John 10:28. That's one main complementing point of these complementing visions. That is that God's people are safe forever. Safe from the wrath of God forever. And yet as we move from the vantage point of earth, verses 1 to 7, 8, to the vantage point of heaven, we gain an additional perspective, which is this. We are safe forever to praise forever. So you have these earbuds and one falls out, but you put them in to hear everything better. So earbud number one says we are safe forever, but stick the other one in and you'll hear the surround sound, high def, whatever the sound is today. You put them both in and what you hear is we are safe forever to praise forever. That's where we're going this morning. And since we are safe forever, we must show forth His praises now by our holy lives and our holy, bold witness, because we are safe forever. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what Jesus was doing on Palm Sunday. The Lamb of God was riding into Jerusalem, preparing to save forever those who would praise Him forever. And in Revelation 7, that great crowd whom no one can number praises Christ with palm branches in their hands, saying this, His mission has been accomplished. We are safe forever to praise Him forever. And as we go along, I want you to think of this. If you are not praising Christ, you haven't been really changed by Him. In other words, if you haven't already oriented your entire life around this Lamb and this King, then you've not really met the real King. And until you orient your whole life entirely around Him, your life will never be right. That's what we're going for this morning. So before we read Revelation 7, I want to start by picking up the end of Revelation 6. In the dramatic throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus Christ is the one who's found worthy to open the seven seals. So as we read the end of Revelation 6, the sixth seal of that scroll is opened. And as it's opened, the end of the world, the wrath of the Lamb is unleashed on the world as the sixth seal is opened. Would you begin reading in Revelation 6:12? And what we will see is this, that Revelation 7 is the answer to the frightening question that comes at the end of Revelation 6. Revelation 6:12, this is what Holy Scripture says. When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the word of the Lord. So chapter 6 ends with a terrifying scene as the world comes to an end with a frightening question. Who can stand before the wrath of the one on the throne? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? And friends, the people asking that question are the ones who are experiencing the ferocious wrath but who refuse to repent. And verse 16, here comes the wrath on them, but instead of calling out to the Lamb, they call out to the mountains to fall on them. They'll call out to creation, but they won't call on God. How deep is the depravity of man? How hard the human heart? And it's a rhetorical question, because in their asking who can stand before the wrath, they mean no one can stand before the wrath. It's a terrifying scene, an unanswerable, frightening question, one that everyone has to face. It's one thing when you're young, I remember this fear of having to face the principal when you got in a fight on the playground. That's one kind of fear. It's another fear to face a parent when you've blown it, or to face the police when you've blown it. That's one kind of fear. But friends, what will it be like when you stand before God and face the wrath of the Lamb? Who can stand before the Lamb when he unleashes hell on earth? Now, with that fateful, unanswerable question comes a supernatural answer in Revelation 7. Because in between seal 6, not and seal 7, comes this interlude which answers the question. Now, would you read with me verses 1 to 8 as we see this first vision from the vantage point of earth to answer this frightening question? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, about to loose all that destruction, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 for the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we explore the answer to the question of who can stand, I want you to take a moment to remember what we've learned so far about Revelation and how it functions as a type of literature, particularly with pictures and with numbers. In other parts of the Bible, God communicates to us with stories and poetry and speeches. But in Revelation, God communicates to us, can I put it this way without being silly, by using a graphic comic book. He uses special effects and images and symbols and even numbers. And the repeated use of a number or the recurring use of an image tells you that's important. And those repeated images and numbers are often based on a previous part of the Bible, which means the numbers and images aren't important because that's my favorite number and that image is cool, but they're important because they're repeated in Revelation and they're based on numbers or images from previous parts of the Bible. So We showed this far that the numbers in Revelation such as 4 and 7 and 10 and 12 and multiples of them are important in Revelation because of their repeated use and because how other parts of the Bible use those numbers. just as meter and rhyme and rising action and climax are tools of poetry and narrative, so in Revelation, John uses the literary tools of numbers like 4, 7, 10, and 12 and multiples of them to communicate meaning. And you say, why does he use numbers? Why doesn't he say it? Because it's apocalyptic literature and that's how it works. I don't know what to, why do they rhyme? It's poetry. I want you to get in your head that he's using numbers on purpose, intentionally, with significance, because that's how the genre works. So in chapter 7, John uses all four of these numbers, 4, 7, 10, and 12, and multiples of them to communicate meaning as a literary convention. So keep all that in mind as we move forward. John is using highly symbolic images to invite our imagination, to help us experience the emotion of this. And he uses numbers to communicate real spiritual realities to us. It's how the genre works. Already then, as this vision opens in chapter 7, we have the number 4. We have four angels at four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, this one isn't all that difficult. Just as we might talk about four points of the globe referring to every direction, every part of the earth, that's what John sees here. John, at the end of Revelation 6, John saw how every part of the earth was about to experience total devastation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the islands, and all inhabitants, great and small, were about to experience devastation. Well, how would you describe that? Devastation's coming on the four corners of the earth, every part of the globe. And now John sees four angels, one for each direction of the earth, holding back the gale force winds of hurricanes and tornadoes and the swirling winds of cyclones and typhoons, all about to be unleashed on the earth. But just as the four angels are about to unleash the violent winds on earth, a fifth angel appears on the horizon, ascending from the rising of the sun from the east. The sun rises from the east, and the angel appears to come from the east, and this seems to indicate some kind of deliverance is on the way. Because the Garden of Eden lay in the east. God's glory comes to the temple in Ezekiel 43 from the east. Wise men come to seek the king in Matthew from the east. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, as lightning flashes in the east, so will the Son of Man come. So the moment that dreaded judgment is about to sweep over the entire earth, the four corners of the earth, John sees another angel in the east. And this angel calls out to the other four angels with a loud voice, "Do not harm until we've sealed the servants of God." Here comes then a sovereign decree. No destructive power, friend, can be unleashed now or then in our lives or on the earth apart from the sovereign decree of God. A voice to stop the judgment calls out, and the judgment stops. Just as they did on that day in the Sea of Galilee, the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. There was peace in the midst of wrath. Here we not only see the sovereign decree over destructive forces, but we see a sovereign decree of God's mercy. Do not harm until we've sealed the servants of God. There is a slim ray of hope piercing the darkness, because the wicked cry out in desperation in Revelation 6, who can stand before their wrath? And now when Revelation 7 opens, it appears that God, by sovereign decree and in sovereign mercy, will spare some after all. But who will it be? Do not harm until we've sealed the servants of God from the wrath of the Lamb. And when you read this and you see this scene, you should sing with Wesley, "Oh, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Would my God his wrath forbear me the chief of sinners spare. That's the scene as Revelation 7 opens. But now to underline this, we need to see two aspects of this vision that show that God will spare some from His wrath. First, what is this seal on the forehead? Until we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. And secondly, who are these 144,000 who are sealed? Now, both of these questions are playground for false teachers and cults like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. And both questions make for barcode theories and implanted microchips and thief in the night like films. But let's let the Bible, as best we can, fill out our imagination. Since Revelation uses images from previous parts of the Bible, I want to know, are there other parts of the Bible that use this image of a seal, a mark on the forehead? And if John uses symbolic numbers like 10 and 12 and multiples of it, could that help us with this number 144,000? So let's think first. This is an act of sovereign mercy because some are spared. But what is this sovereign act of mercy referring to as the sealing on their foreheads? Well, remember, you have cross references in your Bible. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are verses, and then little letters in the middle of those verses are cross references. Well, at the end of verse 3, there's a little cross reference next to the phrase, sealed on their foreheads. If your Bible's open, would you look down at verse 3? You should see a little, I want you to see how you can read your Bible and trace the cross references. And one of the cross references you should see is Ezekiel 9. Back in Ezekiel 9, God's people are in exile, just as John is here. And God is about to end the life of all those who don't worship Him. But before He does, God orders a man to go to the city of Jerusalem and do something. What is this man to do? Listen to Ezekiel 9:4. Pass through the city, go through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in the city. Now, did you hear that? Before God destroys those who don't worship Him, He sends a man to mark out all the foreheads of those who do worship Him, which is another way of saying those who are grieved by the lack of worship are those who really worship Me. So before you destroy Jerusalem, go to the city and mark them out. And what would the result be of this mark on the forehead in Ezekiel 9? Well, we're told this at the end of Ezekiel 6. Touch no one on whom is the mark. Now, you hear what's happening? It's like the Passover. Before God unleashed wrath on those who did not worship Him, God marks the foreheads of those in Jerusalem who do worship Him. And when you see that mark, you spare them from My wrath. So this mark on the forehead in Ezekiel is a distinguishing mark between the righteous and the wicked. It's not in Ezekiel 9 a physical mark, but a mark God could see in a symbolic way of saying, God knows those who are His, and those who are His will not be harmed. Now go back to Revelation 6 and 7. Isn't that what's happening here? The Lamb is about to unleash hell on those who don't worship in the end of Revelation 6. But just before hell is unleashed on earth, what God did in Ezekiel 9, He does again. And what is that? God marks out His servants with a seal on their forehead. And this seal on their forehead here in Revelation 7, as it was in Ezekiel 9, is not a physical seal. It's a symbolic way of saying God has marked out those who are His, every one of them, and not one of those who are His will be harmed. They will be safe forever. Here then is a picture coming right in the middle of judgment, a picture of the servants of God being spared from the terrible wrath coming upon the earth. And if we keep reading in Revelation, we would know that not only does this image of sealing on the forehead appear back in Ezekiel 9, But sometimes in Revelations, images appear again to help you understand them. You'd read and you get to Revelation 14, and Revelation 14 replays Revelation 7. Turn over to Revelation 14. I want you to see Revelation 14 verse 1 replays this scene in Revelation 7. Revelation 14, here we have 144,000 sealed with a mark on their forehead. And in Revelation 14, 1, what do we have? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and had his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now that means John just told you what the seal is. The seal on the forehead is now explained in a wonderful way. The stamp is the name of the Lamb and the Father written across the forehead, the lives of his saints. Now, go back to Revelation 7. So you have a wax seal on a document. Or in my library, I had this. I put the seal down on a page in the book, and it says Ex Libris Brad Baum from the Library of Brad. It looks intimidating and cool and authoritative. This seal says this book belongs to Brad, and he's not letting go of it. Well, what a comfort that now God's servants are marked out with such a seal, and written on their foreheads is, this belongs to the Lamb. This one belongs to the Father. It's ownership and security. And it's not a physical mark seen with the eye of man, but under the ultraviolet light of sovereign grace, it's seen by God. And his name is written on the forehead of his servants, meaning that one belongs to me and you're not taking him from me. And every one of those who are his are marked out in this way. They belong to me. They cannot be taken from me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Oh, beloved, here's a picture in the midst of the most terrifying wrath of absolute security, safe forever. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in mark of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure until I bow down at his throne forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone, safe forever from the wrath of the Lamb. So what's the sealing of these servants? It's the merciful mark of God's name, the name of the Lamb on his people, a mark of our security, forever safe. And since we are safe forever, church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, since you are safe forever, you show forth his praises now by your holy lives and your holy witness, even to death. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But now there's another question, because who are these 144,000 who are sealed? Well, whomever they are, we know they're spared from the wrath, and they're called the servants of God. They are servants of God, whomever they are. Well, John tells us in verse 4 that these 144,000 are from the sons of Israel. Now, this is one of the many places that believers can have a different view of what's going on here. This could refer to 144,000 ethnic Jews. There are good and godly believers who believe this. Maybe you do. I do think, too, there's a future for Israel and God's redemptive plans. But I don't think that's the full picture of what's going on here. Why? First, the list of the tribes of Israel here is unusual. For example, Reuben is the firstborn, but Judah comes first in the list. That's probably because John is using this list to show us the spiritual heritage and line of the true Israel of Jesus, who comes from the line of the tribe of Judah. Moreover, the tribe of Dan is missing completely for the list. Perhaps because the tribe of Dan introduced gross false worship at the end of Judges. And as we just saw from Ezekiel 9, and the flow of the redemptive logic here in 6 and 7, Dan is excluded to show us that All false worshipers are excluded from the presence of God. So rather than indicate, I think, ethnic Israel with this list as an entire tribe of idolaters and omitted, and the order's all wrong, John seems to be picturing the ideal spiritual Israel free from false worship, led by the tribe of Judah, the line of Christ. So what he sees then is a picture of all God's redeemed people, past and present, in complete perfection, spared from the wrath of God. But not only does this unusual list point this way to the true, the real spiritual. Remember, not all Israel is true Israel. This list points to the true spiritual Israel. So also does this symbolic number. Now remember, I'm not making this up. So follow me. This isn't like, here come the numbers again. These, remember, 4, 7, 10, and 12 are repeated and they're based on previous parts of the Bible. Think of the number 144,000 now as a symbolic number John is using to communicate the security of the believer. The number 12 was the number of the tribes in the Old Testament. The number 12 is also the number of the apostles in the New Testament representing the people of God. So if you in shorthand wanted to write out in the first century, tell me about the people of God, you'd say 12 times 12 and write down 144. I'm referring to the people of God, 144, old and new in one. Well, then there's the number 10, which, like the Ten Commandments, symbolizes completeness or perfection. But if in apocalyptic literature, where everything is amped up to the extreme, if you want to show perfection to the extraordinary degree, well, you could multiply 10 times 10 times 10, which gives you 1,000. And if 12 times 12 is 144, the complete people of God, old and new, and 10 times 10 times 10 is a great number of 1,000, then you have 144,000. And that number then intentionally seems to symbolize all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, who are sealed and spared from the final wrath of the Lamb. Which means this. This 144,000 then is not limited only to 144,000 people, whomever those people may be, whether you're saying that as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or the like. But the 144,000 is a symbolic number, a literary convention of all the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, perfected and complete as one body, and of whom not one is missing. They're all there. What a glorious picture then is in Revelation 7, that God seals, He marks out every one of His own for safety from the final wrath of the Lamb, and no one is excluded. No one is lost. All those who are His are safe forever. You know, one of the cool things about the Navy SEALs, they have this motto, they don't leave anybody behind. And you've seen the stories of that. Well, what the Navy SEALs try to do but sometimes fail, God actually does. No one is left behind. No one. This 144 then is not meant to frighten, but to give us great security. Not one of them will perish. Not one of them will be lost. Safe forever is this vision of 1 to 8. Now listen. This doesn't mean believers won't suffer, that you won't be harmed for your faith in Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the faithful witness to death, and we must follow Jesus, even if it means we get fined, or we get fired, or if we get killed. We must follow Jesus as the Lamb, as the faithful witness. But although it doesn't mean we are not spared from suffering, it does mean all believers will be spared from the final wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb before whom no one can stand and whose anger is the only anger you should fear. Don't fear Him who kills the body, Jesus said. What did you just say, Galilean carpenter from Nazareth? Did you just tell me not to be afraid if somebody kills my body? What else is there to be afraid of? Don't fear the one who kills the body, Jesus said, because after that, there's nothing else they can do. But fear Him, He said. Fear Him who, having taken your life, can cast you into hell forever. Fear the wrath of the Lamb. But in reply to who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb, the only answer is this: only those who have been sealed, marked out with the name of the Father and the Lamb across their lives. This is the security of saints on earth, safe forever. And forever the saints will sing a new song to the Lamb. This is yet another reason why I think we should see these 144,000 not simply referring to a limited number or an ethnic group, but seeing it as referring to all God's redeemed. Because this new song, in Revelation 5 and 14, the new song comes together like this. In Revelation 5, all the redeemed from all nations sing, quote, a new song to the Lamb. In Revelation 14, we're told, the 144,000 are singing a new song to the Lamb. But then John adds this: nobody can sing the new song to the Lamb except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from all the earth. Now, you put that together. If you put Revelation 5 that says all the redeemed will sing the new song, and Revelation 14 says only the 144,000 will sing the new song, that means the 144,000 are all the redeemed of God. That's the only people who can sing the new song. All of God's redeemed. This number then is a literary convention John uses to refer to the entirety of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. And the reality is, again, beloved, not one will be lost. Not one. Those he saves are his delight. He will hold them fast. I think it's Watts. I'll destroy the poetry. But Watts says the saints in heaven are happier than we are, but they're not more secure than we are. Now that dog will hunt. That's good. They are happier than we are, but at this moment they are not more secure than we are, because those of the Lamb have been marked by the Lamb. Safe forever. That's the first vision. A vision of the saints on the earth. But now we have a similar scene of not the saints on the earth, but a vantage point of those saints in heaven. And here's what we see: safe forever to praise forever. That's the movement here. And here's the final fulfillment of Palm Sunday. Would you read this now? It's one of, even if you're not following anything I'm saying, you know, I'm quite sure you're saying everything right. All right. What we're about to read in verse 9 to 17 is one of the loveliest, hope-inducing portions in all the Bible. Would you read it with me? This is vision number 2, meant for the security of the saints. After this I looked. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing. I thought you said nobody could stand. But now here's a group of people that can stand before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then all the angels are standing around the throne watching that multitude and the elders and the four living creatures. When they hear that praise song go off by the redeemed multitude, they fall on their faces before the throne and they worship God, saying. And now there are 7 ways they praise him. Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, well, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. That'd always be a good answer to an angel if you could ask a question. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So much of the Bible storyline comes to a grand climax here at the end of Revelation 7. Revelation 7 ends with the eternal promise of God's unending presence, His unending protection, and His unending provision. Verse 15 is His unending presence. He will shelter them, cover them with His presence. Ever since the expulsion from paradise, the removal of man from God's presence in Eden, in the words of Francis Thompson, God has chased down as a bloodhound with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. God has chased us down. And God promised that one day He would remove all wrong, that He might once again dwell with His people as He had in Eden. And that giant movable tent called the tabernacle, and then permanently God's glory of Solomon's temple, and there He dwelt with His people. Then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of ancient Israel could enter into the heart of God's presence, into the very Holy of Holies. Yes, but that was only once a year and just for a few short-lived moments. But now John sees a vision where God will be with His people not for a few moments once a year, but where God will be with His people forever, in His presence, forever. He will shelter them with His presence, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? In His presence, forever. But not only this personal presence, but He's also tells us His protection from all that threatens in verse 16. With imagery drawn from Ezekiel 49, as they are coming out of the exile, God says at the end of the age, there will be no hunger, no thirst, nothing to strike them down like the heat of the sun, no privations, no threats, whatever the torments and threats in this life are, they will be gone then. Safe and secure from all, I don't know how the rest of the hymn goes, leaning on Jesus, and then there's a line, safe and secure from all alarms. That's right, no hunger, no thirst. In other words, what you're seeing, until you orient your entire life around Him, your life will never be right. You'll never be satisfied. That comes from the last promise, presence, protection, and provision. And all of this points to the ultimate satisfaction of our soul's deepest longing. Listen to this. In all of our sin, we are looking for God. In all of our sin, you're looking for satisfaction and rest. And this scene tells you, until you orient your entire life around God and the Lamb, you will never be at rest. You will never be satisfied, no matter how hard you try. That's what this is. You're made to praise Him, and until you praise Him, you won't be satisfied. You've got to orient your entire life around Him. There's a Scottish novelist named Bruce Marshall. He puts it like this in the lips of one of his characters in the novel. Maybe you've heard it before. He writes on one of the lips of one of his characters. He says, "The man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." In all of our wanderings and all of our sin, we're looking for God. Every bite of food, every kiss from a lover, every "I wish I could stay one more day at vacation," every sin is eternity in your heart saying you're made for something more, something bigger, something that will last. And now you're told here what it is. And as the Bible ends, the satisfaction that we look for, we're told, is only found in Christ. Because in the end, the Lamb, what confusing, glorious images. The Lamb grows up to be the shepherd. The Lamb grows up to be the shepherd who leads us to springs of living water that will always satisfy. He provides for all of our needs, and He wipes every tear away as the Lamb becomes the shepherd king. In the face then of impending wrath, John sees a vision of God's unending presence, of His unending protection, of His unending provision. Yes, but now who are those promises for? Well, in verse 9, John sees this multi-ethnic multitude whom no man can number. And what I think is happening is this. We have in the second vision, the first vision from the vantage point of heaven. In other words, it seems like the 144,000 that John saw in the first vision on earth is the same or similar group of people, this great multitude that no one can number. That is, the 144,000 seem to be those who cannot be counted from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Often in Revelation, here's what happens. John uses an "I heard," followed by an "I saw." That pattern shows up throughout the book. And usually what John sees explains what he just heard. Here are two examples. In chapter 1, John hears a voice behind him like a trumpet, and then he turns and he sees what he hears. What he sees explains what he just heard. Or in chapter 5, John hears a voice proclaiming who is worthy to take the seal, and then he turns and he sees the Lamb. In Revelation, John's "I heard" are followed by "I saw," and what he sees explains what he just heard. Now, if that's a pattern, then that's what happens here. The chapter opens with John hearing a loud voice, "Don't harm anyone until I seal the 144,000 servants of God." Now, in the second part of this chapter, after he heard, he turns and he sees a multitude that no one can number. I take that to mean that in the first vision, symbolizing the complete number of all God's people, is so complete, so multi-ethnic, that that group is so large that nobody can number it. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. The first is the view from earth. The second, the view from heaven. And what are those who are safe forever doing in the second vision? They are praising him forever. Now think of what's happening as the Bible concludes in this last book of the Bible. At Babel in Genesis, God separated all the nations and their languages because of their sin. But now in Revelation 7, God is uniting all the nations in their praise because of their Savior. They're all crying out with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And don't miss the word in the middle of 9 I tried to point out. In the middle of Revelation 6 says, "Who can stand before the Lamb?" But now in verse 9, John sees an innumerable multitude. And what are they doing at the end of verse 9? They are standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, singing a song of salvation. Having been saved from the wrath of the Lamb, those sealed are now standing praising the salvation of the Lamb. And did you see what's in their hands? It's palm branches. Palm branches were part of the ancient feast of booths in Leviticus, a sign of celebration and joy that God was with us. But we've also seen on this Palm Sunday that the crowds waved palm branches, a sign of victory, of kingship, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But while many waved their palm branches in confusion at the kind of king Jesus really was, Jesus prayed on Palm Sunday that the people who saw his work on the cross would see the kind of king he truly was. And now the story of the Bible is being wrapped up for us. We see that Christ's prayer on Palm Sunday is answered. As men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and nation and people and tongue sing at the top of their voices with one voice, praise to the Lamb who was slain, waving palm branches in their hand. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the town as the king who would save his people, as he would save them that they might praise him. But no one saw how he would do that. John says in Revelation 7:14 that those who escape the wrath of the Lamb have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Another jarring image. They're saved from the Lamb's wrath by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. That means this, beloved. That means you put Revelation 6 and 7 together and you get this. We escape the wrath of hell because the Lamb took hell for us. We escape the wrath of the one on the throne because the Lamb absorbed the wrath of the one on the throne. We stand before the throne because the Lamb was laid to rest in the tomb. Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb on Palm Sunday? Only those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those are they who have been saved forever to praise forever. And since we are safe, really safe, we show forth His praises now by our holy lives, by our holy bold witness, hearing the command that opened this book from the Son of Man. Fear not, the Son of Man says. And how dare we disobey Him? Listen, friends, this chapter tells you that if you're not praising the Lamb, you've never really met the Lamb. If your life in general isn't full of praise to Jesus, then you don't know Jesus. Stop pretending or just admit it. That's what this tells you. If you haven't oriented your entire life around the Lamb and His work on the cross and resurrection, then you don't know the real Jesus. You don't know this Jesus. And until you orient your entire life around this Lamb, your life will never be right. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.